be here this morning. I'm happy to have an opportunity to participate in the study, both in terms of having an opportunity to attend it and also an opportunity to give one of the study topics. As you know, my topic deals with an exegesis of 1 Corinthians 12. I've got two basic problems as I face this particular chapter, one of which, of course, are different texts contained therein, and the other is the time of it. This is a very large chapter in terms of the amount of material that's found therein. I'm going to have to deal with it just as quickly as I can to be able to do any justice to it at all. So I'm going to be speaking rapidly this morning for the purpose of compressing as much into this time as we can. I hope that this will not prove to be a problem and that everyone will be able to follow along. Jumping right into the chapter, we find that verse 1 introduces the subject of spiritual gifts and introduces the topic, introduces chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, apparently, the Apostle Paul had received some written questions from the Corinthians about spiritual gifts. Chapter 7 begins with this statement, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and he begins chapter 12 with the same Greek expression that begins chapter 7 with. So it would lead us to believe that probably they had written about spiritual gifts. But it's likely that the discussion is not limited to the specific answers of their questions, but rather is a comprehensive discussion of this important matter. As we go now to verse 2, we find that Paul uses spiritual gifts to further alienate the Corinthians from their past lives of idolatry. He said, you know that when you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. The NIV says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. First of all, it's interesting that Paul contrasts the dumb, that is literally the voiceless idols, with the Holy Spirit who spoke through inspired Christians. He's trying to show them the tremendous distinction between the two. Second, it appears that Paul chose this particular contrast because the Corinthians so highly esteemed the gift of tongues. The Holy Spirit gave some Christians this coveted ability to speak in foreign languages, but idols could neither speak at all themselves nor give any of their devotees any sort of gift to speak whatsoever. And so you see the contrast there. It's obvious that, of course, these idols could not give any other such power, such as miracles or healing, but apparently Paul chose to use the leverage of the Corinthian affection for tongues to further distance them from their past lives of idolatry. In verse 3, the Bible indicates here that the Holy Spirit has revealed the word to the world. The King James Version says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now the verse begins with the word dio, and dio is used in such places as Matthew 27 and 8, "Wherefore the field was called." In other words, a connecting word, and apparently connects the ideas of verses 2 and 3 together. The verse consists of two parts, the latter of which is somewhat difficult to understand and must be carefully interpreted. The first part basically says, anyone speaking by direct inspiration of the Spirit, or anyone speaking by the direction of the Spirit through the word, of course, will not say that Jesus is cursed or anathema. But now, part two is a little bit more difficult, and we want to spend some time on that. You know, it may be that the Calvinists, the Pentecostals, and even what I would call the advocates of NMPI, and I'm going to be using that NMPI this morning, that's non-miraculous personal indwelling. Now, it may be that some of these, or a number of these, may argue that this demonstrates that Christians have a literal and direct personal indwelling which enables them to confess Jesus. Linsky, a Calvinist, says, "The fundamental gift is the Holy Spirit himself, through whom we confess Jesus as Lord." Now, he's talking about a direct indwelling. He says that's what enables us to confess the Lord. But I don't believe that's what Paul is saying whatsoever. The following verses indicate that the profession of Christ as Lord, to which Paul refers, must necessarily incorporate a profession of the entirety of the truth. You remember the demoniac that confessed Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? You know, that's almost exactly analogous to the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made before he was baptized. But you know, there's a difference in those two confessions, because the Ethiopian was embracing all the truth that he knew about Jesus, whereas the demoniac was not. In Acts 8:35, we know that Philip preached Jesus unto the Ethiopian, and we know that this expression, preaching Jesus, incorporates preaching the gospel. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So to confess Jesus, as Paul is indicating in this verse, incorporates not just a confession of his identity, but an embracing of the truth. I want to look now at our first chart just quickly, and I think this may help us understand the second part of the verse. We're going to look at all men speaking about Jesus, and we're going to break that into two categories. First of all, uninspired, and then, of course, inspired. Inspired, of course, refers to the miraculous Christian age. Uninspired could refer to either age. Now, if you look at all men speaking about Jesus who are uninspired, there are three categories you can place them in. Those who speak all the truth about Jesus, those who speak a mixture of truth and error, and those who say Jesus is anathema. Now those who speak all truth about Jesus who are uninspired are speaking by the direction of the Holy Spirit through the Word. It's that simple. Those who speak some truth and some error, and those who say Jesus is anathema, speak by a spirit of disobedience. And so I think that can help us understand how this would apply to an uninspired situation. Looking at the inspired situation, which of course took place in the miraculous age, we have the same three groups. Those who spoke all the truth about Jesus by direct inspiration were speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those who spoke a mixture of truth and error, and those who just simply said Jesus is anathema, were speaking by the direct inspiration of an evil spirit. So I believe that's what the apostle is talking about here in this verse. Now verses 4 through 6 tell us this: the distribution of the spiritual gifts is in accordance with the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the Corinthians were unhappy with the distribution of the gifts, and Paul wants to indicate that this was given by the combined will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The NIV says there are different kinds of gifts but the same Spirit, there are different kinds of service but the same Lord, there are different kinds of workings but the same God works all of them in all men. There are three key terms there: gift, service, and operations. King James translates the term service as administrations, which I don't think is the best way to translate it. Gift is from charisma. We get our word charisma and charismatic from that word, which means free favor, free gift. It's synonymous with doria, and we'll talk about those two words later on. Service is from diakonia, which is where we get our word for deacon. It just simply means service rendered by a servant. Martha rendered service. You remember that? That is the same word that's used there. As I said, administrations carries the modern connotation of an administrator, a government, or a management. Now, I don't think that's really the idea here. Operations or working is from the word energema, which is where we get our word energy from. And it just simply means an operation, a working, or a thing that's wrought. It's used, for example, in Hebrews 4 and 12, when it says the word of God is powerful. Or another translation says active. It's used in Galatians 3 and 5, or a form thereof. Does God give his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you have heard? That's the same basic word. Galatians 5 and 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So there are three examples of how that same basic word is used. And these three statements describe spiritual gifts in three different ways, and this is based upon prominent characteristics of each of the three persons in the Godhead. And I find this a fascinating section of Scripture. The Holy Spirit gave inspired revelation to mankind along with supernatural powers to confirm this revelation. Jesus Christ came to serve mankind through his example, sacrificial death, and his mediation. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, Matthew 20:28. The Father, of course, is unequaled in power and might. Jesus said with him all things are possible. So you can see gift, giving, service, and great power there. And so we find that in verses 4 through 6, the apostle points out three important characteristics of spiritual gifts. As to their means of reception, they were given as a free gift. Verse 4. As to the purpose, it was to benefit and serve others. Verse 5. As to their nature, divinely powerful. Verse 6. Verse 7, of course, deals with the purpose of the manifestation of gifts and the fact that the purpose of the manifest gifts was to benefit the whole church. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for profit with all. Now, this word manifestation is an important word and one that I think we should be cognizant of. If I can pronounce it properly, it's from phanerosis, and phanerosis, which is derived from phanas, which means a torch, a lantern, or a light. Hence, that which is brought to light. That's which is made visible. We get a number of words in the English from this word: fantasy, fantastic, and phantom. Phantom is something that appears, don't you see? Well, Webster defines manifestation as the act, process, or an instance of manifesting, to display, show, or expression, something that manifests or constitutes an expression of something else. A perceptible, outward, visible expression, which you see. So what's he saying? What's the significance of using this word manifest, or that which is brought to light? He's simply saying that the spiritual gifts were perceptible to an outside observer. They were not hidden. They were not invisible. They were not mysterious. They weren't shrouded in some kind of mystique where they could be, where they were undetectable. They were visible. They were manifestations. And I think that's a very important concept. Now, I believe it's important that we might connect in another verse right here, because this is a verse that's being misused and abused, and there's really no excuse for misunderstanding this verse in the Brotherhood, and that's Acts 5:32. Acts 5:32 says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." There is no such thing as an invisible, undetectable, imperceptible witness. It doesn't exist. It just simply doesn't exist. But rather, a witness has to be one that can be detected by the observer, don't you see? The Apostle Paul was saying, or the Apostle Peter was saying basically this to the Sanhedrin. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We are witnesses of it. And so is the Holy Spirit. And they knew exactly what he was talking about when he referred to the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Acts 4:33. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. What's Acts 5:32 talking about? Is it talking about some NMPI that you can't detect, that you don't know exists? Absolutely not. It's talking about something that was visible, something that could be seen, something that was a manifestation. And to put an NMPI in that verse is to do violence to it. It's talking about something that was outward. And certainly there's no excuse for us to take that verse and try to make it refer to NMPI, because it doesn't refer to NMPI and cannot be made to do so. Well, verse 7 is a restatement of the altruistic purpose for spiritual gifts and rebukes the egotistical grasping for self-glorification by the misuse of the gift of tongues. Now, when we look at verses 8 through 9, we find that the 9 spiritual gifts are enumerated. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, before we get into the 9 gifts themselves, we're going to go over them one by one and talk about each one just briefly. I'd like to talk about the word gift, because I think that's an important thing to do. I think, once again, this word gift is one that's causing us a little bit of difficulty, because it seems that some are having a hard time really getting a handle on what it means when it talks about a gift in certain places with regard to the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember I said there are 2 words used for gift in the New Testament. With respect to the Holy Spirit, there's doria and charisma. I want to look at those instances or the occurrences of those words with respect to the Holy Spirit and notice something about them. When we look at charisma, we see Romans 1:11, I long to see you that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. That's miraculous. Paul wanted to lay hands on them and give them some spiritual gifts, as he did over there in Acts 19 with those disciples, don't you see? 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversities of gifts. That's miraculous. Verse 9, to another gifts of healing, that's miraculous. Verse 28, the gifts of healing, that's miraculous. Verse 30, have all the gifts of healing, that's miraculous. Verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts, that's miraculous. 2 Timothy 1:6, the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, that's miraculous. By the way, that's the word for agency there. By my hands, that's agency. Looking at 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. With is accompaniment, it's not agency. There was probably a laying on of hands of ordination or something like that involved. But once again, the gift refers to the same thing as 2 Timothy, and it's a miraculous gift, one of the 9 gifts that we're going to study, or maybe more than that. Now, when we look at the word doria, we find that in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, now I'm not saying these are all the occurrences of the word, but with conjunction with the Holy Spirit, or in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, we find Acts 8 and 20, thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money, that's miraculous. Acts 10:45, then the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's miraculous. Same things referred to in Acts 11:17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift. That's miraculous, referring to the same thing as Acts 10:45. Going on to Ephesians 3:7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The expression effectual working of his power is, with the exception of minor variations in grammatical form, identical to the expression workings of miracles in 1 Corinthians 12 and 10. I believe that's miraculous there in Ephesians 3:7. There's another one in Ephesians 4:7 that at first didn't appear to me to really be miraculous, but as I studied the context, it became obvious that it was. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And certainly if you'll study that context very carefully, you'll see that he's referring to that which is miraculous, because he talks about the perfection of the church, which has to do with the culmination of the miraculous age, bringing the church to maturity, in and through, of course, the perfecting or the completion of the written word. Well, obviously, I've left out one verse, and that's the verse that's causing us some difficulty in the brotherhood, and that's Acts 2:38. You know, it's amazing and astonishing to me that we can look at all these other passages, and we can see miraculous, 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 but all of a sudden we get to Acts 2:38, and it becomes non-miraculous. It becomes an NMPI in some cases, and in some cases it becomes other things. But in light of the fact that every instance, or virtually every instance, the word gift in conjunction with the Holy Spirit refers to miraculous manifestations, it seems to me to be a very far stretch of the imagination to take Acts 2:38 and just make it something entirely different. Seems to be really ignoring the overall context of the use of the word. Secondly, I'd like to point out that in Acts 2:38, the expression gift of the Holy Spirit is identical to Acts 10:45, where it's definitely miraculous. That's identical in the original language to Acts 10:45. But you know, Acts 2.38 must be interpreted in light of the context. And I'm not trying to get off and hone my subject in on Acts 2.38. I'm going to get off of it quickly. But I do think it's important for us to understand the meaning of this word give. You know, first of all, in that context, the apostles were exercising the miraculous gift of tongues, maybe as along with some other miraculous gifts. That was the context. That was the thing that was in the minds of the hearers. They weren't thinking about NMPI. They didn't know the difference between NMPI and a banana peeling. They never heard of such a thing. And so what's going to come to their minds whenever they hear the Apostle Paul say, if you'll become a Christian, you can have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is it going to be NMPI or is it going to be a miraculous gift? Well, if you look at it in light of the context, it's going to be a miraculous gift. But let's look at Joel's prophecy, because Joel's prophecy is part of that context, part of that same sermon, by the way. Let's look at Joel compared to Peter, and you'll find an amazing comparison between the two. Joel said, call on the Lord. Peter said, repent and be baptized. That's perfectly parallel. Now, Joel said, you'll be saved. Peter said, you'll receive the remission of sins. Joel said, I'll pour out my spirit. There'll be prophecy, signs, wonders, and vision. Peter said, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Joel said, I'll give it to your sons and your daughters. Peter said, your children. Now, Joel said, our own flesh will receive it. And that means Jews and Gentiles alike. Peter said, as many as the Lord shall call. You know, those are about as parallel as any verses that you could ever find in the Word of God, especially when you compare Old Testament and New Testament verses. And I believe that Joel interprets Peter. Peter had just quoted Joel's prophecy, and I believe that he just simply restates it in Acts 2:38 and 39. But let's compare this to another one. That's Jesus' statement over there in the book of Mark, Mark 16. In Mark 16, Jesus said, he that believes, and Peter adds, repent. Jesus said he's going to be baptized. Peter said he has to be baptized. Jesus said he'll be saved. Peter said he'll receive the remission of sins. That's the same thing. Jesus said these signs will follow those that believe and are baptized. They'll cast out devils, they'll speak with new tongues, etc., etc. So the Apostle Peter said they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are parallel, perfectly parallel. That's the occurrence of the order of events in the miraculous Christian age. Obey the gospel, and then, for the most part, most Christians who had access to an apostle received some sort of spiritual gift. And I think that's borne out here in this chapter. Well, to get off that now and get back to the spiritual gifts themselves, the primary function of spiritual gifts was the revelation and communication of the truth. Let's look at the third chart we've got here. Now, I've categorized these gifts as follows. The communication of the truth, the confirmation of the truth, and the protection of the truth. Now, as commentators categorize them sometimes in three categories, sometimes in four categories, but I believe this is really the way the gifts should be categorized. We have under this category the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. I've starred tongues because it kind of serves a dual role, both to communicate and to confirm. Now, confirmation of the truth, the gift of faith, the gifts of healings, workings of miracles, and protection of the truth, discernment of spirits. Now, we're going to talk about the gifts in the order that they appear. So just leave the chart on there, if you will, and everyone can follow along as we talk about the gifts in this order. We won't be following the order that Paul spoke them or discussed them. We'll just follow this order right up here. Now, the word of wisdom is certainly one of those that's difficult to understand. I think it's virtually impossible to fully understand the nature of this gift. This was not a problem for those who possess spiritual gifts, but it appears certain that the word is being used in a special sense. It's not being used in the ordinary sense of wisdom, even though that's Sophia, the ordinary word for wisdom. Most scholars are in agreement that this must refer to the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:7, that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and of our glory, Colossians 1:26-28. Now I'm going to skip a few words for sake of brevity. But even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, God would make known this mystery, Christ who preached, teaching every man in all wisdom. So it seems that perhaps this word of wisdom was a revelation of the gospel. The first principles, the things that were necessary in order to go into an area and preach the gospel for the first time. But certainly I'm not dogmatic on it, and as a matter of fact, I'm open to any good ideas as to the identity of the gift. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 13:2, when he says, though I can understand all mysteries, apparently it may be referred to there. You know, this may have been the gift that was given to the evangelists, and that's, you know, just my best guess on it. And once again, if somebody's got a better explanation, I'd certainly be interested to hear it. As to the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, we find that in the ordinary sense, wisdom and knowledge are virtually synonymous. There's not a lot of difference between the two, but these are being used in a special sense now and are not being used in the ordinary sense. And so I don't believe these are the same gifts, is the same gift spoken of in two different ways. But rather, I believe there was a difference between the two, even though they may certainly have been related. This gift is mentioned three times in chapter 13. Verse 2, though I have all knowledge. Verse 8, knowledge should vanish away. Verse 9, we know in part. I believe those are three references to the gift of knowledge. Now, whenever it comes to this gift, there's a lot of disagreement in the commentaries and among the scholars as to what this gift may be. And certainly I didn't find what I thought was just an ironclad explanation of it. McKnight takes the position that it was the knowledge of the Old Testament writings, and I thought that was kind of a strained idea, and I really didn't see any basis for it, but that was McKnight's idea. But Linsky says that the gift gave knowledge of gospel facts and doctrines of the church. Lipscomb says that the word of knowledge enabled the gifted to understand and teach the truths revealed by the apostles. You know, I've kind of come to the conclusion that maybe this gift is defined in 1 John 2:27. As for you, the word, let me get that again. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you. Now, that's just, seemed to fit in, as far as I can see. It seems that this word of knowledge may have been a knowledge of maybe the higher level facts that are necessary for the further development of the church, whereas this gift may have been the gift that helped someone go out and spread the gospel for the first time and get things going. Perhaps this is the gift that was given to the teacher, who then had the responsibility of maturing the congregation. And that's, once again, just my best estimate, my best understanding of it, and certainly don't try to be dogmatic about it. Now, no one person who had the gift of knowledge had it all, because Paul said, we know in part. Prophecy was the golden gift. It was the crowning gift, and certainly we know that it was the most important of all the gifts. Paul said in verse 28, and God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. You notice, of course, that of the gifts, the gift of prophecy is listed as being number one. Now, we have many examples of the use of the gift of prophecy in the early church, so we understand a lot more about it than we do the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. We know, of course, that it was given to both men and women. We know that Joel said it will be given to your sons and your daughters. We know that Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters which could prophesy. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that if a woman prayed or prophesied with her head uncovered, that's a dishonor. Of course, women had to use this gift in private. They could not use it in public. Going on and looking at other examples of the use of this gift, we know that Agabus foretold of the famine, and he also foretold of Paul's arrest. 1 Timothy 4:14, apparently someone had predicted something about Timothy's service to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 says that the gift of prophecy edified, encouraged, and comforted the church. Verse 25 says that prophecy would convert sinners. 2 Peter 1, 19-21 says that it was by prophecy that men were able to write the scriptures down. So the gift of prophecy apparently was a gift that encompassed a lot more than maybe some of these other gifts did. And, you know, there may have been some overlapping there. I really don't know. I guess it would be hard for us to ever know this side of the miraculous age exactly how that may have happened. It was a partial gift. Paul said we prophesy in part. Of course, it was not a complete gift. But taken in its fullness, it seems that the gift of prophecy included the following elements, and this is taken in its fullness now. I don't believe any one man had all of this. The ability to foretell the future, revealing new revelation, recollecting past revelation, converting sinners, inspiring the writing of the scriptures, and the edifying of the church. So you can see why it was the golden gift, and why Paul over and over and over again told the Corinthians, you reach out and you try to obtain that gift. You're trying to lay a hold on that gift if you can. You know, it may be that prophecy is defined in John 14:26. He, that is the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And I don't know, maybe that's talking about at least some part of this gift of prophecy. But going on now to tongues, as I said, they had a tongue served kind of a dual role. Tongues, of course, was the ability to speak foreign languages that one had not studied. I don't have time to get into a big study of that. That's a study within itself. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, then tongues then are a sign, not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. So he calls tongues a sign. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles used the gift of tongues both to communicate and to confirm the truth. You know, McKnight says, for by the gift of foreign tongues, the preachers of the gospel were able immediately on their coming into any country to preach the wonderful things of God without waiting till in the ordinary course they had learned the language of the country. The persons who were endowed with this facility had not the knowledge of all languages communicated to them, but only such as they required. And I think that's true, because Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. I don't believe he said, I can get up and speak longer in one day than you can. But it seems to me he's saying I can speak more to a greater number of languages than any of you Corinthians can speak. So perhaps McKnight's observation is correct, that the gift of tongues enabled the early preachers to go out and perhaps in conjunction with the word of wisdom, you know, it was possible to have a number of gifts, to go out and preach in foreign fields, not having any knowledge of the language prior to their entering into that area. Well, of course, Acts 2 defines the gift of tongues. The Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Every man heard him speak in his own language, and they asked, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? It's not a miracle of hearing, as the Pentecostals want you to believe. That's a miracle of speaking, because it says so. They spoke with these tongues. says nothing about a miracle of hearing. Well, the regulation of tongues, of course, applies to us today as far as the regulation of ordinary gifts. And, of course, that's something that I'm sure Ron will be talking about in his topic later today. Interpretation of tongues is clearly defined in 1 Corinthians 14 as the ability to translate a foreign language into a language that can be understood by the people. It was used in conjunction with tongues in the assembly, or was to be used in conjunction with tongues in the assembly, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Apparently, it was possible for a Christian to possess both the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. Remember, Paul said, for this reason, the man who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. I believe that he's saying if you've got the gift of tongues, that you should pray that you'll also receive the gift of interpretation so that you can turn around and translate what you've said. So perhaps that's what he's referring to there. You know, as we look at these gifts in this particular category here, it appears that with the exception of the elements of prophecy that include revelation and foretelling of the future, all of these have a basis in natural gifts. And all of them in a natural form are really at work in the church today. I'm not saying in any miraculous form. I'm not saying in any connection with the direct work of the Holy Spirit, but rather in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. All of these gifts are basically at work in the church today, as I would understand it. Now, when we look at the secondary function of gifts, it was the confirmation of the truth. Now, faith is one of those puzzling ones, you know, that doesn't just jump out at us, but it seems to be defined in 1 Corinthians 13 and 2. Though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains. Apparently, this is the usage of the word faith in a very special way, and it's different from the ordinary usage of the word faith that comes by hearing. You know, Lipscomb says, a faith that enabled one to remove mountains, of which Jesus speaks, it enabled one to exert power. And I believe that's the best explanation I've heard. Some have also suggested that this gift incorporated the quality of boldness. You remember there in Acts 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John to see that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. You know, there was something about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that gave men in the first century great boldness. And perhaps it was this gift of faith. That's just supposition on our part, but that's an idea I'll throw on at you. Well, these miracles, as we look at the gifts of healing now, in this next area of miracles, they, of course, serve to confirm the truth. And we find, of course, that this is well understood because there are many clear examples of the usage of this gift in the New Testament. Peter healed the lame man at the temple. We know, of course, that Paul healed the father of Publius and others on the island of Malta. And there are many other examples that we can give. These miracles were completely different from the so-called healings of Pentecostals today. Now, I've got a section on that I'm going to have to skip over, but I want to give you my final point. I think this is one of the major ones. Most important of all, the miracles of the New Testament were so undeniable that even the most bitter enemy that Christianity will ever have, that is the Sanhedrin, had to admit a great and notable miracle had been done, and we cannot deny it. Now, Pentecostals today were able to use this gift of healing, such as it was being used in the first century. Then the Soviets and the atheists and all those that oppose Christianity would have to say, great and noble miracles are being done and we can't deny it. But that's not happening and it won't happen because Pentecostals today are not able to perform miracles. Well, as we look now at the spiritual gifts, we'd like to point out something with regard to gifts of healing, and that is they cannot be used for personal benefit separate and apart from confirmation of the word, apparently. You know, Paul couldn't use his gifts to alleviate his own sufferings that he enumerates there in 2 Corinthians 11. We know in 2 Timothy 4, Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Philippians 2:27 says that when Epaphroditus came to visit Paul, that he got so sick that he almost died. So apparently these gifts could not be used, you know, just to benefit other Christians, but were used to confirm the word. And the person that happened to benefit them just kind of got a little bonus along the way. He was kind of the instrument of confirmation, and he got the bonus of being a recipient of these benefits. Well, the workings of miracles is the next one. And you know, that seems obvious to me, but I was amazed to find that some have interpreted this as the ability to lay on hands, such as the apostles could. And of all people, David Lipscomb was one of those that took that position, and I was just astonished by that. But I found that he had followed McKnight in that error. You know, they appeal to Ananias, but that's no proof. It doesn't say that Ananias came in there and gave him the Holy Spirit with the laying on of his hands, and Lipscomb admits it and then tries to turn around and argue it anyway. And, of course, it won't hold up. McKnight makes a big play on the word energema, as does Lipscomb, but I don't see any big distinction to be made there. They try to emphasize that word in energema, but I don't think that's a big distinction. You know, there in Ephesians 3 and 5, it uses the expression workings of power. That's identical to workings of miracles in 1 Corinthians 12 and 10. And certainly in Ephesians 3 and 5, it's just talking about one of the spiritual gifts. It's not talking about the ability to lay hands on someone and impart spiritual gifts.
You know, Lipscomb says, all the gifts here enumerated enable them to work miracles. Why then among these should one special gift be called the working of miracles? Well, that kind of astonished me from a man like Lipscomb. He should have seen that under these gifts we don't find room for drinking poison, picking up snakes, raising the dead, and a miraculous transport through space, such as Philip. You know, he was caught away from the eunuch, just disappeared. That was a miraculous transport through space. So certainly there were many things that were done by these early Christians that don't fit under these other areas, don't you see? So I don't really see Lipscomb's point whatsoever. Well, an additional function of spiritual gifts was the protection of the truth. And of course, there's only one gift in this category, and that's the discernment of spirits. Jesus explained the need for this gift when he says in Mark 13:22, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. John said, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So it was necessary, apparently, because of the power that Satan had in those days, to give a spiritual gift that would serve to protect the truth. So these are the three functions of spiritual gifts, as I would understand it. The revelation of the truth, the communication of the truth, the confirmation of the truth, and then the protection of the truth. And you can see that all of this is tied into the Word, as Jesus, as the writer in Mark says it would be, after Jesus, of course, had explained that the signs would follow the believers. Well, now going on in 1 Corinthians 12, and looking at verse 11, the Bible says here that the Holy Spirit determined the distribution of the gifts. As I said, the Corinthians were not happy with this distribution, and Paul is saying basically this: if you don't like it, if you're angry about it, you're guilty of being angry with the Lord and the Holy Spirit. All of these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Paul reiterates the fact that all spiritual gifts are the work of the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, and the Corinthians should not have a spirit of division as they had toward Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, of course. They shouldn't have that attitude whatsoever. Then he repeats the fact that the decision as to how the gifts were distributed was made by the Holy Spirit, and those who were unhappy with the distribution were guilty of being unhappy with the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 introduces the analogy between the human anatomy and the church. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. I'd like to point out that this is an analogy, not allegory. There is not a one-to-one correlation between these parts that are mentioned, these anatomical parts, and a functionary in the church. For example, we find that it mentions the head, the ears, and the eyes. Now, the ear and eye are part of the head, and you know that would be an impossibility to try to make that an allegory. Try to make the head one member and then the eye another member when the eye is a part of the head. But Linsky, who really opposes this allegorizing view, says, fortunately, no commentator, not even Hoffman, has allegorized these parts and the distinction they enjoy. He's talking about the uncomely parts. He says, who do they represent? You're going to try to allegorize the uncomely parts to some part of the church? He said, that just doesn't work. He says the collapse of the allegorizing view should be convincing. He has a little twist there. He really likes to hammer that particular point. Well, apparently the comparison is made between the human body and the local congregation. I think that's really the context of this entire thing, because these gifts were operating within the congregation there at Corinth. And of course, this applied to any other congregation. But I think the idea is basically not the church universal, but rather the church local, as to this comparison that's being made. Now, the construction of this verse that we're looking at, verse 12, is chiastic. And Linsky says that this is used for emphasis. He says the one are many, or the one is many, and the many are one. The emphasis is on the fact that the many are one, though. And certainly that's something that Paul keeps driving home, that these Corinthians who were fond of fracturing and dividing, contrary, of course, to the will of Christ. The expression, so also with Christ, is a figure of speech. The commentators all marveled, why didn't he just say, so also is the body of Christ, so also is the church? But I think the reason that he did is simply to refer to the body in a little bit different way and use a little bit different variety. It's a figure of speech, probably metonymy, the owner for the possession, such as the king for his kingdom, Christ's name for his church. We can go ahead and shut that off there, George, if you will. Now, verse 13 restates the common process of the miraculous age. And you remember when we looked at Joel's prophecy? We looked at Acts 2:38. We looked at Mark 16. It stated the process of the Christian age. Obey the gospel, receive spiritual gifts. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bought or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'd like to point out, first of all, that in both the Nestle text and the Textus Receptus, the two texts I had readily available, Both the verbs baptize and drink are first aorist passive indicative, and I don't know why the King James Version translated baptize in the present. No other translation that I saw did that. It's just a mystery to me. I have no idea. It should be, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. If you'll check other translations, you'll find, at least the ones I looked at, you'll find that's the way that it is. Now, this verse does not teach Calvinism. It does not teach Calvinism. Linsky, of course, believes that it does. He said to be baptized in connection with the Spirit means not that the Spirit is only in some outward way connected with this application of water, but that he's inwardly and efficaciously connected with this application. If you really look behind what he's saying, that's Calvinism. This is a proof text for Calvinism. But of course, it is not. It's a restatement of what Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. He cannot, of course, inherit or see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, drinking of the Spirit refers to the reception of spiritual gifts. That's the context. Now, McKnight took the astounding position that it's the Lord's Supper, and I was just shocked by that position. He said it's the Lord's Supper, and certainly I find no justification for that position. I think it's absolutely absurd. It's contrary to the context, and is contrary to the grammar. You know, the verb to drink is passive. It's not active. When we drink of the cup, that's active. That's something we do. But you notice he said you've been made to drink. It's something that you didn't have anything to do with. You just received it, don't you see? What did they receive? They received spiritual gifts. That's the way they were made to drink in to one Spirit. So he's saying, he's using perhaps an analogy or using a metaphorical expression here when he says drink into the Spirit. I believe that it may be something we can compare to the Lord's Supper as we all drink of one cup and that makes us all one. As we all partake of one loaf and that makes us all one, 1 Corinthians 10:17. So we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. He's saying to the Corinthians, not to us, but to the Corinthians, and that makes us one. Look at it that way is what Paul is saying. Verses 14 through 27 develop the analogy between the human body and the local congregation. The immediate application of this analogy, I might say, is with regard to spiritual gifts. Now, you know, I've heard that for years, and it never really hit me that the immediate application is with regard to spiritual gifts. But don't get me wrong. I believe that the truth is applied to the natural gifts just as readily as they apply to spiritual gifts. And certainly the unity that is demanded by this analogy is applicable fully to us today. And so certainly it doesn't mean that we're going to take this analogy and say, now that doesn't apply to us today, because it does. But the immediate application was spiritual gifts. Now, we want to notice that there were two complexes at work here. Those who had the less impressive gifts, or what they judged to be the less impressive gifts, had apparently developed what we might call an inferiority complex. They disparaged themselves and undoubtedly failed to use their respective gifts to benefit the church. Undoubtedly, they were envious of others who possessed the more desirable gifts. And it's interesting in this analogy that inferiority was aimed or focused on those of similar station. The foot envied the hand. The ear envied the eye. And that's an interesting lesson, I think, on envy that I don't have time to develop. Those who possessed the impressive gifts were apparently superior. They had a superiority complex, don't you see? They were perhaps proud and arrogant. They perhaps disdained those who had the so-called lower gifts. And as is the case with modern-day Pentecostalism, it appears that this pride may have led them to ignore God's commands, especially with regard to the use of these gifts. Paul says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. And so apparently there was a kind of an arrogance there that led them to kind of think of themselves as being above and beyond God's law, which is, of course, common with modern-day Pentecostalism. Well, apparently, the tongue speakers and others who had these impressive gifts, they disdained those who had the lower gifts, as I've already said. And it's interesting to note that in this analogy, the superior organs look down on others of dissimilar station, don't you see? The eye disdained the hand. The head disdained the feet. That's interesting. And I think there's a lesson there in pride, or on pride. We certainly don't have time to get into it, but it's certainly food for thought. In verses 22 through 24, Paul emphasizes the important contribution made by the lowly gifts, or what was regarded as those who had lowly gifts. He talks about three lowly or inferior categories of human organs: those who are feeble, that is, easily injured; those who are less honorable, unattractive; those who are uncomely, that is, those who are unpresentable and require to be covered up. Now, I don't believe this is allegory. I don't believe he's saying there are some members of the church you have to cover up. I don't think that's the idea at all. But rather, he's just simply teaching a general principle. These organs that are feeble, less honorable, and uncomely, they all contribute greatly to the functioning of the body. And we cannot exist properly without them. The human race cannot exist without these less important or inferior or less desirable organs, as we might say. Well, the lesson is this, that the church is benefited greatly by those who have the less impressive gifts. And this is true both in terms of spiritual gifts, as was the case in the miraculous age, and it's true today with regard to natural gifts. Well, in verses 25 through 26, Paul condemns division and commands an interlacing of both positive and negative concerns. The members were to share in their joy and sorrow, and the members were to share in the benefits of spiritual gifts. Even though it may have been someone else that possessed the gift, everyone was to benefit from it. It was not to be used for one's own egotistical benefit, don't you see? But he was used to use it to benefit everyone. That's the idea, I believe, that's found there. In other words, we might put it like this. We shouldn't be glad when our brother is sad, and we shouldn't be sad when our brother is glad. I think that's the idea that's found there. You know, someone said that's a ridiculous statement. Sometimes it's not that ridiculous. Sometimes it's very accurate indeed. Well, verse 28 discusses the major functionaries in the church. And God has set some of the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. We're going to have to really hurry. I believe that the chronological order here, or that the sequence is not chronological order, but rather is order of importance. And it's interesting that he only orders or puts the first three in order, and then the last group is just lumped together. I don't believe he's going to try to put everything on a relative order of importance. There are two gifts, or two functionaries we want to look at, and that's helps in governments. Helps just simply means one who aids or assists another. It's used in Acts 20 and 35 when Paul said we must help the weak. And I believe that this must refer to the office of the deacon, as best I could understand. Now, governments just simply means a government or an office of governor. It's related to another word, very much related to a word which is used to refer to a ship's captain, Acts 27 and 11. So it means one who's at the helm, one who's steering the boat, so to speak. That's the idea I get from it. And I would understand this to be a reference to the elders. You know, there's a similar list over in Ephesians 4 and 11. We don't have time to really look at it in detail. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. There he lists pastor or the elder. And I believe that may be what he has in mind when he talks about governments. Once again, it's hard to be real dogmatic, but that would be my best understanding of it. Well, hurrying on now to the very last verses, and we got about 2 or 3 minutes, and we'll have to finish up here. In verses 29 and 30, there are a series of interrogations designed to stress the fact that not every member had every gift. In other words, every member was limited. Not everyone had tongues. Not everyone was an apostle. Not everyone was a prophet. Not everyone could heal. That's the idea of those verses. Interrogation is the asking of a question for the purpose of emphasis. Now, verse 31 is an exhortation for the miraculous Christian age and an introduction to the non-miraculous Christian age. Verse 31 is kind of closing the door on the miraculous age and opening the door, so to speak, on the non-miraculous age. He said, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, as McKnight suggests, indicative rather than imperative, and I think that's a mistake. He says it should be translated, you are desiring the best gifts. But that's not true. They were not desiring the best gifts. They were desiring tongues. They wanted those impressive gifts, you know, that they could get a lot of glory for themselves thereby. And so it is not indicative, but rather it's imperative. He says, you desire the best gifts. But we find that in other places that he commands them to earnestly seek the best gifts and desire spiritual gifts. That same word is used there in these places. And so certainly I believe that what he's commanding them to do is to desire such gifts as prophecy and other gifts, whereby they could edify and build up and strengthen the body of Christ. Well, the message of the latter part of verse 31 is this. The non-miraculous age is superior. You know, in China they say the moon is always rounder on the other side. That means that it always seems better on the other side. And when we, from the non-miraculous age, look back from the miraculous age, you think, oh man, if I had the gift of tongues. If I had the gift of healings, I'd turn this world upside down. God said, contrary to what you think, the non-miraculous is the best. And so I think we have to accept that by faith, even though our logic might tell us that we'd really like to have these spiritual feelings.